He led the service this week. And we've had good singing, good song leaders, and I appreciate the work that they all have done. I appreciate your presence tonight because if you weren't here, I wouldn't need to be here. I appreciate those who've come to visit with us. I believe last night was Clintwood night, and tonight is town night. It's good to have a number of you from the town congregation. There may be some others, I'm not sure right now, just immediately, from other places, but we're glad you're here. And we want you to come back if you can. I ask you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah, chapter 8. We're going to be reading, actually, the first 9 verses. I have verses 1 to 8 here on the screen before you, but it's verses 1 through 9. I want to set the stage for this because I believe we can appreciate it and understand it a little bit better if we understand something about the setting, the background for the passage that we're going to read. Both the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, that is, have been taken into captivity in keeping with God's promises. God promised way back in the book of Deuteronomy that when any of his people turned against him and did not repent, he would eventually bring upon them a nation from a distance or a nation from afar to subordinate them and to take them into captivity, to make slaves of them. This was the Lord's way of taking them out to the woodshed and teaching them some important lessons, lessons that they yet had not mastered or learned. Well, that happened. It happened with the northern kingdom first, and then 135 years later it happened with the southern kingdom of Judah. And eventually, all of them ended up in Babylonian captivity. Israel, the northern kingdom, started out in captivity to Assyria. But Assyria, you see, was taken over by Babylon, and so they were in Babylonian captivity along with those from the southern kingdom of Judah. They were all in Babylonian captivity. So after 70 years of Judah being there in captivity, they were released. A decree was issued by Cyrus, a new king from a new kingdom, really, the Medo-Persian kingdom, that the captives could go home. And there was a remnant of them that did return. That's what the Bible calls it. Not everybody went back, but a remnant did. A faithful remnant. Well, they came back first, a large group of them, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then, about 50 years later, they came back, another group, under Ezra. And finally, the last group, under the leadership of Nehemiah. Those three men were significant and important when it came to leading different groups back. But it was that second leader, Ezra, a priest and a ready scribe, as he's described, that we're focusing upon tonight in the reading of these 9 verses from Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra has come back, and the people are there, and Ezra does something which has not been done for a long time. The Bible says, beginning in verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Now I want to point out to you as we go through the reading that what was happening here was what should have happened back many years earlier. If the people had given attention to the law and to the testimony that the prophets were giving them in their day before they were taken captive, they might have repented and not gone into captivity. So here they're giving attention to the law, it's reading, but it's too late to do anything about those years of captivity. But it's not too late to straighten things up from that point forward. So They told Ezra to bring the book of the law. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. That was one of the gates around the walls of Jerusalem. From morning until midday, I want you to notice that. That literally means from the time that light appeared, from dawn until midday. That's a long time to spend in the reading of God's law, but they needed to make up for lost time, you might say. And so that's what was happening here. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now there was an attentiveness that they earlier had not given it. But now they've learned to reverence God. Now they've learned to respect his law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood, which they'd made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, and several others. I'm not going to try to read all of those names tonight. The Bible says in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, I didn't notice anybody standing up tonight when I began reading from the Bible. And I'm not saying, of course, that you have to. I don't know that the Lord required their standing. But they did it, of course, because here was something happening that had not happened. It was not an orchestrated or choreographed effort. They didn't decide in advance that we're all going to stand up. As far as I know, they didn't. There's nothing said about that. But it was the spontaneous response of people with a regained sense of respect for God's law. And they're manifesting that respect. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then Nehemiah records in verse 7 the names of several others along with the Levites who helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So there's an amazing development taking place on that notable day. First of all, the law was being read from daylight until the middle of the day. Great emphasis, you see, was being placed upon the things that God had said many years earlier. Number two, the people responded in a reverent and respectful manner. Number three, leaders among the Israelites attended to the matter of helping the people to understand the law, explaining it to them. For after all, they dismissed the law from their knowledge that many years before. And now it needs to be explained to them. Verse 8. So they read the scripture from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Yes, it was a time for weeping as far as their personal response was concerned, because they came to realize how greatly they had erred, how greatly mistaken they had been for all those many decades. But then counsel is given them, quit your weeping. Why would that kind of advice be given them there in verse 9? Well, they're just simply saying to the people, this likewise is a time for rejoicing. In other words, you don't just continue weeping, but rather because of your penitence of heart, you can now rejoice that things are going to be going better for you. Because you're giving heed, you're giving attention to the teaching of the law of the Lord. You know, when questions and problems come up, even in our 21st century America, when people have a problem in the family, a problem at home, a problem in the school, a problem in the local congregation, when issues arise, the question that most often comes up is, what does the Bible say? What the Bible says becomes so important to us. But too often it is the case, I fear, that if we're not having a problem, if things are going along sort of in a routine or normal fashion, nobody has a significant question, no issues coming up, too often we forget about what the Bible says. And that's when we tend to put our own think so, our own wishes or desires, in a place of priority above what God has to say. My brethren, that ought not to be the case. Likewise, of course, we're living in a time when more people are questioning the relevance of the Bible. How relevant it is, that is, how really practical is the Bible? Oh, they say, I realize that the Bible was able to meet the needs of the people back 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago, or however long back you want to go. But they say, really, our needs today are so different from theirs. Well, I don't even concede that point. I believe that our fundamental spiritual needs have never changed. I'm not going to get into that. That's not really a part of our lesson tonight. But because of the human being's unchanging nature, and therefore the human being's unchanging needs in the spiritual realm, the Bible, written by the God who made us and who knows us better than we know ourselves, is forever applicable. It is everlastingly practical. Now, that is one point that I'm going to make tonight in a slightly different manner just a little bit later. But the Bible's inspiration is likewise being questioned by a lot of people. They say, is the Bible really the Word of God? Did it really and truly come from God's mind, or just human beings, really? Now, a lot of denominational leaders will tell you that human beings are the highest source from which the Bible came. Oh, they say those human beings gave to us a record of their own search for God, their own ideas about finding God, their understanding of what it really meant to serve God. But that's what we have in the Bible, just human ideas and human ideals, according to those who rule out the divine factor, who eliminate the idea of divine inspiration or divine revelation. And so it's under question. There are a lot of people who will just simply say, I don't believe the Bible anymore. But you know, that's not always been the case. I can remember a time when I was a young boy or even a child growing up out in the country where we live, down in North Alabama. It was not unusual at all for people there in the neighborhood to gather at the country store. And the conversation inevitably would get around to something about the Bible. Because just about everybody that came knew something about the Bible, and several would know a good bit about the Bible. And when somebody would ask a question or somebody else would make a statement, it was always subject to correction because there were those there who understood what the Bible had to say. I can remember Brother Granville Tyler telling the story years ago of how when he was a boy, this point was really driven home. Up in Middle Tennessee, in Hickman County, where he grew up, some of them were gathered at the little store down there. And the subject of some principle or some teaching of the Bible came up, it was in dispute. Some said, oh yes, that's what the Bible says, and others denied. They said, no, that's not it. And Brother Tyler's daddy was there. And he said, Granville, go get the Bible. Granville knew where his daddy's Bible was, so he went and got it for him and brought it to him. And he turned into the Bible and he read what he had just stated to be the case. And the man who had been so vocal in his opposition to it had so much faith, so much trust in the Scriptures, that when it was read to him, he made a significant statement. He said, well, it's there. And if it's in the Bible, it's right. Now, that was the attitude of just about everybody when I was growing up. And when some of you grew up. But that's not the attitude of a lot of people today. A lot of people don't care what the Bible says. They'll just frankly say, well, that's not what I believe. Or somebody else might even object to the Bible being cited or the Bible being used. They'll say, well, why do you need to worry about what the Bible says? And that's, of course, the title of our lesson tonight. Others are satisfied to quote what other sages or wise people of the past or the present have had to say. They're looked upon as having just as much importance, just as much significance, just as much relevance and application as what the Bible says. It's a sad day when the Bible is demoted and the works of men are promoted. But that's what's happening. I'm telling you tonight that I believe there are convincing reasons for consulting the Bible. Just as the people did in the time of Ezra here, when Ezra came back from captivity and became their leader. I'm telling you tonight that there are genuine reasons for believing what the Bible has to say. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Not all of them. Because time will not permit a thorough examination of all reasons for believing the Bible. But I'm going to suggest three of them for our consideration tonight. In the first place, I'm going to try to make the point and convince you that the Bible is God's book in a very unique sense. The Bible is not just the word of men. I don't deny that God used men like his apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament period and New Testament prophets for that matter. God used men in the writing of the different books of the Bible. But what they wrote, they obtained not from their own thinking. Not from their own ideas, but they obtained through the inspiration, the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote and what they spoke had the imprint of divinity on it. It was God's mind, it was God's will, it was God's word, not theirs. And what they thought didn't even enter into it. That's exactly why we have such a unity in the Bible message. But I'll get to that a little later tonight. The Bible, though, is God's book. I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, that if you read the Bible very much, if you become a student of the Scriptures, you're going to come to realize something. The Bible has ideas in it that are so profound that it could not have originated with man. Man could never have written what's in the Bible. He could never have originated these. There is wisdom in the Bible that reaches far above what any human being would ever be able to originate. Not only would man not be able to write the Bible, but in the second place, I submit to you that man, even if he were able, would never have written it. Why? Because in writing it, he would be condemning himself. The Bible stands not as a reflection of human beings as they are, but rather of human beings as they ought to be. And you see, even in the Old Testament books, the flaws of the major characters are set forth. The Lord doesn't hide them. Like Adam and Eve. Even Noah. Abraham. David, all of them have their flaws, their imperfections. When you come to the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, Peter, one of the leading lights among the apostles, as well as others that could be mentioned. All of them have their imperfections. Each one had feet of clay. And we see that in the inspired record. No, they were not writing the Bible simply from their own resources, their own mental or intellectual resources. They were writing the books as instruments in the hand of the Lord. And thus, when they wrote about even their own mistakes, their own flaws, their own imperfections, they were not parading themselves as models or examples in these regards, but how we ought not to be. Think about that. That's why I say to you, if you're going to take the position that man is the highest source in the writing of the Bible, could never have been. He could never have originated what is there. And in the second place, even if he could have, he wouldn't have, because it would be a self-condemnation. A condemnation of himself. You see, that argues for the Bible source is coming from a higher power. Coming from God himself. Did you realize that the Scripture is God's Word? That's what the Bible claims. In John chapter 10 at verse 35, Jesus was being pressed and questioned on occasions, and he made this significant claim or this significant statement regarding the Scriptures. In John chapter 10 at verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, parentheses says, do you say of him of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, for the purpose of the study tonight, I'm not going into an explanation of all that's being said in those verses. That would be a worthy study, but we really don't have the time for that tonight. I am looking at the verse, though, especially verse 35, because it equates the Scriptures with the Word of God there. And did you note that? He talks about the Word of God coming to certain ones, and then in parentheses, he uses another term which is equal to the Word of God. He says the Scripture, and he says it can't be broken. Scripture, then, is the Word of God. It's a Word that originated with God himself, and because it came from God and not man, it cannot be broken. That is, it stands as God's authoritative rule that man dare not violate. That he dare not try to bend, that he dare not try to change or to alter in any respect or to any degree. The Scripture, then, is God's Word, and as such, it is inspired by God. We studied the passage last night, or briefly quoted it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Not only does he say it's inspired, but he also says it's profitable or beneficial, and it's complete. We'll get to those points there in just a few minutes. The Scripture is God's Word. God inspired it. That is, it is God breathed. Just as the breath of a person is the product of that human being, even so the Scriptures are a product of God's own mind. The Bible is timeless in its dealing with humanity's needs, problems, and questions. Questions that man has forever asked are answered in the Bible. Problems that human beings have ever confronted or faced are solved in the Scriptures. Psychologists today have few answers to the problems that face human beings. But those who are honest will tell you the best way to live is the Bible way. That's the way that clears the way of personal guilt. And you know, it's personal guilt that leads to all kinds of problems. A guilty conscience compounds itself 1,000 times a day sometimes for the person who is not willing to deal with it. The Bible tells us how to deal with guilt. We can't deal with it in just any way we wish. We have to bring that burden to the Lord, because he's the only one that can lift that burden. He's the only one that can forgive that sin, and he'll do so on his conditions, not mine or yours. So the Bible is timeless. It's just like Moses said to the Old Testament people, Israel, back there in the time of Deuteronomy, or the time that he was about to die. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. In a day when too many people look upon the Bible as being a heavy burden or something onerous to bear, we need to remind ourselves of this principle. This was true, you see, not just of the law that God gave through Moses. It was true of the law that God gave before the time of Moses. The oral law that was passed down from father to son and so on, from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. It was true then that whatever God said was for their good. It would prevent problems. It would allow the Lord to preserve us alive as it is this day. And the principle there stated is just as true of the New Testament law as it is the Old Testament law. Whatever God says, he says not to burden us, but to make things easier for us, to make the future brighter for us, not gloomy and dark. Or as Peter would say in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3, for he who will love life and see good days, listen to it, let him eschew evil and do good. Think about that. That means to turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their supplications or their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Those principles, my friends, are timeless. They have relevance even when people turn up their noses or close their ears or shut their eyes and try to keep God's word out of their minds. The Bible is for our great good. No human being is able to do for us or give to us what the Bible gives to us. The way of peace, the way of comfort, the way of safety, the way of a right standing with God, the way of eternal life. No human being, I insist, is able to do that. Only the inspired scriptures. And thus the Bible possesses and proclaims an amazing adaptability to man's entire range of problems. There's not a problem that human beings have in our time, even in the 21st century, a spiritual problem that is, that is not confronted and solved by what the Bible has to say. Do you know why that's the case? Well, it's certainly not because the Bible came from man. Man cannot solve his problems when he forgets God and shuts the Bible out. He can't solve his problems. He makes more problems for himself. But that's true because the Bible came from the one who made us. Who should know more about us than anybody else? The Lord himself. I say to you tonight that the one who made the man wrote the book, and he crafted it for our needs. It's so practical. It's God's book in a very unique sense. Yes, I say it again. The God who made the man, the human being, wrote the book. When you get ready to put together that involved piece of machinery, or even that piece of furniture that you haven't figured out something about, and you go through the directions finally, you say, ah. Now sometimes man's directions are harder to figure out than it is just to take the pieces and look at them and do what you can with them. Human directions sometimes are a problem. I understand that. But God's directions, the directions that came from the one who created us in his own image and likeness, they'll help us in every case because he knows us. We're the sheep of his pasture. In the second place, I submit to you tonight that the Bible is given to guide us through life. Not only is it God's book in a unique sense, but God has designed it for our spiritual guidance and direction. I return then to what Paul said in 2 Timothy. I referred to a part of it a while ago. That all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable or beneficial. I want you to emphasize that idea in your mind. The Bible is profitable. Now, we like ventures that are profitable. We don't like to engage in things that take time and effort if they're not going to benefit us. Well, the Bible is guaranteed to bring spiritual benefit or profit to our lives. Now, we can ignore it, but we'll do so at our own risk or peril. We're going to have to answer to the one who gave it. And we're going to see that in our study tonight. But the Bible is highly beneficial. Why is that? Because it meets man's every spiritual need. It does so through the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training in righteousness that it affords or makes possible. Now I want to ask you a question tonight. Where would you go to find that which can teach us? Or that which can reprove us? That is, help us to straighten up what's wrong in our lives. And make it right. That's the correction feature. Or give us the kind of spiritual training and righteousness that we need, just like children need training. Where could we get that? Well, you're not going to find it in the World Book Encyclopedia. You're not going to find it on the Internet. unless, of course, you find biblical teaching or the Bible itself there. You're not going to find it in the Webster's Dictionary. You're going to have to go to find out what was said, what was stated by the one who made human beings. There's where you find man finding benefit. That's where true profit can be found. Every spiritual need is addressed in God's book. You know why? Because the Bible begins with our origin. It deals with our purpose in this life. It also sets forth and describes our destiny. You see, there is profound wisdom in God's words. People are constantly asking questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? What's our purpose, that is? Where are we headed? Those are questions that have been asked in every generation. I suppose since Adam and Eve. Did you know that only the Bible addresses those questions? The scientific books of men can't tell us where we came from. They say probably, or possibly, or might have been, or perhaps, or what is. There's a doubt there. They raise more questions than they do assurances. The Bible does not do that. The Bible, in a very forthright way, shows us that God made man in his own image and after his own likeness. You see, man originated with God. And in that regard, he is like God in certain respects. God made him in his likeness, that is. He made him for fellowship. Not only now, but likewise eternal fellowship. God had all of that in mind. And the Bible, of course, makes all of that very clear. What wisdom there is in the Scriptures. There is no superior system of morality available anywhere in this world. You will not find it in the religion of Islam, or in that of Buddhism, or that of Hinduism, or any other human religious system. You will not find it. The Bible is admitted by all ethicists the world around, and has been for many centuries, to have the highest, the most superior system of morality and ethics to be found anywhere. Not only that, but here's something that I think we also need to realize, that no additional moral principle has been ever invented. Now people say, an atheist will tell you this, they'll argue this point, atheists will say, well, you can be moral, you can practice morality without believing the Bible. I deny it. If you don't believe the Bible, then you're going to have to give up the moral principles that are found there. It says don't murder. Now that atheist would say, oh, we ought not to murder because of this, and he'll give you some human reasoning behind it. But let him show, let him demonstrate that that principle of morality originated somewhere besides the Bible. He'll not be able to do it. No single principle of morality has ever been added to what the Bible gives us. Does that not show us then that it has that superior system of morality, one that human beings cannot attain as far as or cannot originate? Not only that, but the Bible is complete, and we just talked about its completeness in morality. But the Bible is complete, of course, in every way. It is not rendered obsolete or worn out by the passing of time. Now, a lot of people think it does. A lot of people say, well, the Bible is 2,000 years old, preacher. Do you mean to tell me that it can fit modern needs? Yes, that's what I mean to tell you. There's not a modern spiritual need that human beings have that the Bible does not meet. If people would just open their minds and open their hearts and look at it and consider it for what it is. The human creeds, the creeds that men and churches have come up with over the last 200 years, have added nothing to the Bible. They sometimes have omitted some things, but they've added nothing of value. And I'll tell you the best proof of that is that they will tell you, you don't have to believe what we have in our creed in order to be saved and go to heaven. They admit that. Well, then why have them? Well, for what reason have them if you don't have to believe them and go to heaven? If all they do is divide people because some accept them and others don't. And that is what they do, of course. But then likewise, the Bible is so complete that it can equip the man of God entirely. There's not a single thing you need for spiritual warfare, for spiritual standing with God, righteousness, justification, eternal life, hope, faith, love. There's not a thing you need that the Scriptures do not meet. Not a one. Yes, the Bible is absolutely complete. But then there's a third reason that I want us to cover just briefly tonight as to why we need to worry about what the Bible says, why we must be concerned about the Bible, that is. Not only is the Bible God's book in a unique sense, as we've already seen, and not only does God give the Bible to guide us or to direct us through life, but in the third place, we need the Bible because we are accountable to God. We are responsible to Him. You know, human beings have this thing called a conscience. Now, cats don't have it. Horses don't. Cockroaches don't. Not even a beautiful rose has a conscience. Human beings are set apart. They're unlike anything else that God made because God made them that way. That's why. And the conscience forever declares that the human being, whether male or female, is accountable to somebody. We are personally responsible for our own actions. We live in a day when that personal responsibility and accountability has been ditched by a lot of people. But the Bible says it's still there. We're accountable to our Maker, the one who made us the way He made us and provided for us what He provided for us. We're creatures of God made in the divine image, accountable to our Maker. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, or shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I believe it's actually the way it says it there in Romans 14. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, the passage says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he has done, whether good or evil. The human being is accountable to his Maker. And if you don't believe that, consult your conscience. The conscience declares whether you're doing what you ought to be doing or not. That's that built-in component from God that tells you whether you need to do better than you're doing. I'm having problems. There we go. Man is accountable to God because God has had supreme authority from the very beginning. You know, when the Bible talks about God making Adam and Eve there at the beginning, there is no question raised, not even by them, no question raised about God's sovereignty, God's dominion, or God's authority. It's only when Satan enters the picture and tells the big lie that God's authority is called into question and God's truthfulness or veracity is questioned as well. It's only then, when Satan comes in, that anybody has any thought that God has overstepped his authority. But you know what happened as a consequence of Adam and Eve's transgression? Demonstrates, of course, that Satan was in the wrong and God was the authority in that case. God has always exercised his authority benevolently. Never for selfish purposes, never just as a matter of whim or caprice or personal or selfish reason. God has done it for our good. Don't you like the idea of being accountable or responsible to one like that? His eternal purpose, of course, is to save all from their sins in Jesus Christ. He would have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2, at verse 4. And it was because of his great love that he offered his only begotten Son. My friends, we're accountable to one who is yet on our side. He hasn't left us. He hasn't deserted us. He'll never abandon us. He always wants us to do right. He always wants us to repent and turn back to him, even when we're apart from him, going astray. God knows we're accountable. And if you'll be honest with yourself, you know it too. I know it. And the only basis upon which accountability to God can ever be measured is what God has said in his word. Human beings will face up to that reality. They'll have to realize within themselves, they'll have to concede that the Bible is God's word, because it's the only basis available on which they can know what God wants, have clear instructions regarding their own conduct, their own purpose, their own direction in life, and have motivation provided likewise for serving him. Well, our lesson is at its close tonight. I want us to think in conclusion tonight about these points. Now, there are additional reasons for believing that the Bible is God's Word, which I didn't have time to get into tonight. They're good studies, but we didn't have to take the time for that tonight. There's fulfilled prophecy. There's the historical, the geographical, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. There's the amazing unity of the Bible. What the Old Testament says is coming, the New Testament shows has come or has developed. The Bible is not 66 different messages in the 66 different books. It's one message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, he's come, and he's coming again. And whatever you find there is related to his coming. The unity of the Bible. Yes, these are additional convincing evidences that the Bible is truly inspired by God and is free from human error. It's because of God's love that we have the Bible. And the Bible prompts our love for God. Not only does it display his love for us, but it encourages and urges our love for him and gives us a reason for loving him in what he's done on our behalf. So you see, the Bible offers us the only sound basis. I repeat that, the only sound basis available anywhere for faith, obedience, and service. In other words, this is why we need to worry about what the Bible says. And not just worry in the sense of sitting over in the corner and just thinking about it but not doing anything about it, being concerned enough that we get up and act upon it. If you're here tonight but you're not a Christian, you can be. because the Bible was in a class by itself. In fact, so amazing and so profound is the Bible, not only in its claims, but in the evidences for those claims. So amazing is it, I insist, that we ought to worry if we're not worried about what the Bible teaches. The Bible is in a league by itself. There's no other book that this world has that even claims what the Bible claims. And certainly none that has the evidences to support those claims. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want you to realize that the Bible way is God's way. It's not the human way. The Bible presents what God has to say. If you're ready to become a Christian tonight, we appeal to you to do so. If you're ready to return to the Lord, we appeal to you along that line as well. Because the Bible is right. Would you believe that? Would you accept it? Would you act upon it while we stand and while we sing?